Good. Well, it's really good to be with you. My name is Glenn. I'm one of the pastors here, if we've not yet met. Have you ever been somewhere where you weren't supposed to be? Okay, maybe later you can tell your stories, but I have the mic, so... So maybe your experience was that you entered into a classroom and you sort of looked around and you said, nope, I'm in the wrong room. Yeah, maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you got lost, as I have many times, and it's like, nope, this isn't where I'm supposed to be. How did this happen? Beverly and I realized we were somewhere we weren't supposed to be when a man approached us and he told us that we were sitting in his seat. So after trying to resolve the matter between the three of us, we called for the flight attendant who looked carefully at our boarding pass and then realized that somehow Beverly and I boarded the wrong plane. Yep. That was very bad. But actually, I think the most embarrassing experience I've had being in the wrong place, a place I definitely did not belong, occurred in Walmart. I was visiting a Walmart that I'd never been in before, and the first thing that I needed to do was to find a restroom. Yeah, you can probably guess where this is going. No pun intended. All right, so in Potsdam, the men's room, I know, is on the right side, and the women's is on the left. And since all Walmarts look the same to me, yeah. So being distracted by what felt like an urgent need, I failed to notice certain clues about where I was headed on my route to the stall. So it wasn't long before I heard, in sort of my private moment, when I heard what sounded like the clicking noises of high heels. Not usually a sound associated with a men's room. So you might think that that's actually when it hit me. Nope. It didn't even register, actually, when the shoes entered into the next room to my right. Nope. I thought, man, isn't she going to be embarrassed to find out? Seriously. Then it hit me, right? Was I in the wrong room? And so I can tell you later how I finally dawned on me and what gave it away that actually I was in the wrong room. I can explain that later when I'm not being recorded. And also I can tell you how I got out of that situation, but that's for another time. All right, so, oh my gosh. So hopefully not as embarrassing as my experience. I actually do imagine that most of us can think of a time or many times where we've been in a place that we shouldn't have been or didn't belong. And interestingly, over the years, actually, I've talked to many people who, for whatever reason, frequently feel out of place. In fact, I wonder now if it's perhaps not commonplace for us to feel out of place. I wonder if it's common for us to have feelings or a sense that in some ways, in many places, we just don't belong. Like we're square pegs or something trying to be jammed into or forced into round holes. So if this is your experience, like it is mine quite frequently, there is a biblical explanation for it. There's a reason you feel like you don't belong. No offense, but you don't belong. Peter, one of the early followers of Jesus, said it a little nicer than the way I just put it. You just don't belong. He said it this way. He referred to us as aliens and strangers in this world. So, in other words, this world actually is not our home. It's not where we ultimately belong. Right? We really are actually just a bunch of squares temporarily living on this round planet. But while we're here, there's actually a great deal of good that we can accomplish, even if we don't entirely fit in. And now, I think that God has done this on purpose. There are many reminders all around us that this is not our home. And I'm just going to point out, I think, three of the more common ones. At least these are the three that I commonly experience. Reminders that this is not my home. This is not our home. A very common reminder, at least for me, is time. Time. How often have you said something like, there just isn't enough time in the day to get done everything I need to do, right? Or, if only there was another day in the week, that would solve all my problems. Or for some of you, another week in the month, that'd be helpful, right? Or another month in the year, that'd be incredible. In other words, we frequently are feeling crunched for time. In a world of schedules, deadlines, and appointments, many of us feel out of place, especially when we're expected to be someplace on time. No matter how well we try to plan, time just, I don't know if this is your experience, but it just sort of seems to speed up, especially right at the very end. You had plenty of time, but somehow you lost like 5 or 10 minutes. Where did it go? And once again, you're 5 or 10 minutes late for that phone appointment or for that schedule, for that interview. And we find ourselves late. Does trying to manage time for you, does it make you feel sometimes like a square peg in a round world? Yeah? Am I the only one? All right, there's a couple of people, yeah. All right, so that's one. Now, I remember reading, and I think it was C.S. Lewis who said something to this effect, if you struggle with managing your time, be encouraged. He said, let it be a reminder that you have been made for eternity. I like that. So every time I'm late, I'm like, oh, God, this is not my home. I can't wait for eternity. And those of you that I'm late for, remember that. In heaven, there will be no need for smartwatches, alarms, reminders, and timers. And for those of us who struggle with always trying to be on time, this is great news, isn't it? Peter said it this way, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's on a completely different schedule than ours. In other words, heaven is the place where we really do belong, and it is timeless. Managing time is one way that we can often feel out of place in this world. Managing our physical health, it's another common reminder that we don't belong here. It's not that we don't know the importance of physical exercise or eating healthy food or getting proper rest. It's that for some reason or another, it just seems to require a little more discipline or a little more self-will or a little more time than we typically have. For some of us, even when we do the right things, we suffer from chronic pain, the side effects from illness or medication, and the impact on our bodies from varying diseases. Our physical health, especially the older we get, can serve as a reminder that our bodies actually do have a shelf life in this world, and that someday our mortal bodies will put on immortality, and we will be where we truly belong, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Though they can be helpful reminders that we belong somewhere else, let's face it, managing time and physical health can be frustrating and discouraging. In the same way, trying to manage the next reminder I'm going to mention can be incredibly frustrating. In fact, some find trying to manage this the most frustrating of all. It's been a source of stress and anxiety in my life, as it has been for many. And tragically, it has caused some people to commit extreme acts of violence. The Bible is clear about this third area, which many find difficult to manage. It teaches that an improper relationship with it leads to all kinds of evil. Money. Money. Truthfully, this is the area where I have felt most like a square peg. I have no memories of being taught how to think about or manage money when I was growing up. In high school and college, I always had a job and I made actually quite a bit of money. But I also actually spent quite a bit of money. And because I had zero appreciation for saving and investing my money, I graduated from college with zero in my bank account. It was not a great way to enter a post-college world. Since then, with the guidance of some wise friends, I have learned a lot about managing money, but in no way do I consider myself a financial advisor. If you need financial advice, I'd be delighted to refer to you to people who are far more knowledgeable and qualified on this subject than I am. I am simply standing before you as one square peg trying to encourage other square pegs to think about what the Bible has to say about money and how we can honor him with it. So that's what we're going to be doing for the next couple of minutes. Let me pray. So God, I acknowledge that for some, even just hearing the word money creates a sense of anxiety. And they just feel stressed. It's just a reminder of bills that need to get paid and debts that are owed and real, real struggles. And so, God, I do pray that you would provide your perfect peace upon your people. And, God, that we would have open hearts and open minds. I thank you, Father, for the testimonies that we've already heard this morning, the ways in which you provide as we seek to trust you and obey you. God, we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide this morning. Open up our hearts to your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The first time I remember paying attention to what the Bible said about money was when I read these words of Jesus. And it's out of Luke chapter 16. And I'm sorry I don't have a PowerPoint, but it's a shorter passage. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 to 12. Jesus says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much," Jesus said. "And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" That was the first time that I'd read something that made sense to me about how God wants us to think about money. Luke 16. The passage actually became the motivator for why I wanted to learn how to handle money in a responsible way. I've never been motivated by a desire for great wealth. I've simply have wanted to learn how to be trustworthy with the little wealth I had so that someday God might find me trustworthy with something of even greater worth, with Jesus calls true riches, which we can talk about in another time. So with the remaining time that I have, I want to share with you just one idea, one challenge. I'm going to give you one challenge, and I'm going to give you one assignment. One idea, one challenge, and one assignment. Are we ready? All right, here we go. Here's the one idea. It's very simple. Nothing you own is really your own. If you want to jot that down, I have it in a little wordier way in the bulletin, but I shorten it up. Nothing you own is really your own. Okay. The idea applies to everything that we've talked about so far, time and physical health, but today we're going to be applying it specifically to the way that we think about money. That includes our assets, our possessions, and our investments. Now, if you are not a Christ follower, I have maybe some good news for you. You don't have to believe anything that I'm about to tell you. I am glad that you're here. If you're not yet a Christ follower, I'm really glad that you're here. And I actually do hope that you get something out of this message more than just making sure that you check the sign before entering into public restrooms. Although that is an important lesson from this message. If you want to continue to believe that your money is your money and that you can do whatever you want with it, that's entirely up to you. I actually have no authority on which to try to change your mind if you are not yet a Christ follower. So you're free, relax, and glad you're here. However, if you are a Christ follower, I have great news for you. In obedience to the authority of God's word, you can have the joy of living out this one idea and accumulate story after story, year after year of God's faithfulness to you and to others through you. Can I get an amen to that? It is so good trusting the Lord. Nothing you own is really your own, is actually not my idea. I actually stole it from Jesus. I try to steal a lot of his ideas. In the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, it's recorded that Jesus told a story to his followers that drives home this one idea. And you can read what's called the parable of the talent in its entirety in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I will say that it can be found. There's a Bible probably in front of you if you're looking for one, and it's on pages 830 and 831, pages 830 and 831. By the way, if you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible in a modern translation, take this Bible home with you. It's our gift to you. So, but our passage is going to be on page 830 and 831, and we're just going to take a look at a couple of verses from the parable of the talents. Jesus told this parable to his disciples, this is important, a few days before Jesus' arrest and his execution, and he did this so that they, his disciples, would be better prepared to remain faithful to God in what Jesus knew would be difficult years between his death and when he would return again. Jesus knew it's gonna get hard. This means that what Jesus said and why he said it is just as much for us as it was for his early followers. Because guess what? We are living after his death and before his second return. This is how Jesus began the parable. We need to pay attention, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground, and hid his master's money. So let me explain something for those who perhaps, this is maybe your first time or you're not quite sure what a talent is. So the way that this man entrusted his servants with his property was by giving each of them a very large sum of money, and it's called a talent. In some of your Bibles, there's going to be a footnote, and it's going to tell you, it's going to indicate that a talent was a monetary unit worth about a 20 year's wage for a laborer. Start doing the math. Now, for some of you, that's, you know, but for others of you, that's a large sum of money, and for a laborer, that was a decent amount of money. So when we read that that the man gave to one 5 talents, you just think about that. 5 times 20. That's actually the equivalent of an average person's, that's more than that person would make in a lifetime. All right, so now, again, we're not going to be looking at the rest of the passage. It's very familiar for many of you. But I have a spoiler alert if you're not familiar with the passage. The 2 servants who ended up with twice what they had been given were rewarded with these words when their master returned. And this is what the man says. Well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. This was not his response, however, to the 3rd servant, the one who hid his master's talent, who said to his master, because I was afraid, I went and hid your talent in the ground. And again, I'll let you just read the master's response on your own. All I'm just going to say is that the master was not pleased. The point of Jesus' story would have been very clear to his disciples, if not before his death, certainly after his death. Jesus, as he was preparing to leave them, was describing himself as the man in the story who entrusted not just physical property, but everything that they would need in this life so they could remain faithful to God, even unto death. They would have understood this. And because of the way that we know Jesus's early disciples lived and died, they got it. They understood it. They understood that everything they had was from him and for him. So we have to ask ourselves, how does their example of following Jesus compare to ours? Is there anything that you can think of as being your own that you are hiding from God, perhaps because of fear? Perhaps it's a talent or a gift he's given you that he wants you to use to bless others. He's been speaking about this, but you have fear. Maybe God is inviting you to share your time with others, but you're afraid of what that could lead to. Do you enjoy good health and strength that now God is asking you to use these gifts in his service? Maybe God is asking you to invest your financial resources differently so that people without access to those resources can benefit from your generosity. Remember, nothing you own is really your own. It's all from God, and it's all for God. Okay, that's the one idea. You got it? Nothing you own is really your own. That's the one idea. Are we ready for the challenge? All right, here we go. At New Hope, we do not teach, you maybe have noticed this, we do not teach the principle of the tithe, which the tithe is this idea of giving a mandatory 10% of your income to the church. We just don't teach that. It's not that we don't want to encourage you to give to the church or other ministries. We do want to encourage faithful giving to the church and other ministries. It's just that the tithe is not a New Testament command. It was like it was in the Old Testament. So as New Testament believers, what does this mean for us? Ah, we're off the hook. We don't have to give anything, right? No. We get to give everything. Yeah, all right. That wasn't in the script. Maybe I should go off script more. It means that because we understand that nothing we own is really our own, we get to give away everything that's been entrusted to us generously and sacrificially. We do this with joy, knowing that what we give by faith, as opposed to holding on to by fear, will please God and expand the impact of His kingdom on earth. So here's the challenge. If you are currently not giving any of the money entrusted to you to bless others in Jesus' name, then the challenge is to prayerfully determine how much you're going to begin giving starting this week. That's the challenge. God might give you an actual figure, or it might come to you as a percentage of your income. I don't know. It might be $1 or $2. That's the amount I heard. I'm going to give $1 or $2. Or it might be $1 or $200. That's the amount. God, and I'm going to give it. It might be 2% of your income, or it might be 20% of your income. Whatever it is, begin giving it with joy by faith in the one who gave it all to you anyway. Again, I want to encourage you that as you pray for discernment, respond in faith, not by fear. Trust God. And He will provide. Remember Jesus' words, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with very much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. You now have both the one idea and the challenge. We're going to get now to the assignment. And some of you are maybe thinking, budget. He's going to ask me to write a budget. I'm actually not going to ask you to write a budget. It's not that budgets are bad, but budgets, like most diets, generally don't work for people. People will spend hours or days putting together a very detailed, really, really nice, pretty budget. But within 2 or 3 months, it's like, where is that budget? I don't even know what that is. And they don't remember what the numbers are. And it just gets so complicated that they just put it somewhere or in a drawer. Yeah, I have a budget. Do I use a budget? No, I don't. No. So that's oftentimes not the first step that we need to take. For some it might be, but for many of us, that's not the first step. What many of us need to first understand is where the money entrusted to us is going. It's going somewhere. It doesn't just magically disappear. Every penny of the money entrusted to you goes somewhere. And the problem is too many of us don't know where it's going. It just vanishes. It evaporates. I don't know. So if you don't already track how you spend money, this might be your first step toward becoming someone who handles worldly wealth well. You might begin by making a commitment to track your expenses, every penny, for the next 2 months. Just start. I'm just going to do this for 2 months. How hard can that be? For those of you who are married, you got to figure out how are you going to do this together with your spouse. So for Beverly and me, for those of you who know me, it's not going to surprise you. We use a Google Sheet. And that's how we do it. We share the Google Sheet, and yep, that's how that works. But you know what? Honestly, a piece of paper on the kitchen counter or wherever would work just as well. So after 2 months, if you accept this invitation to do this assignment, you look at your expenses and you do some basic evaluation. Are there any surprises? Like, whoa, we spent that much on that? How did that happen? Are you pleased with where your money is going? Do you see any evidence of your belief that all of what you've been given belongs to God? Or do you see signs that perhaps you're holding some back because of fear? As you think about the next 2 months, beyond the first 2 months, are there any changes you would like to make in how you manage your money? Do you need to keep tracking your expenses even after the first 2 months so that you can learn better how to be wise and how to be generous with what has been entrusted to you? So 2 months might be sufficient for some of you, but others of you, perhaps like me, you need more time than that. That's all I have, folks. That's my one idea, it's my one challenge, and my one assignment. Nothing you own is really your own. It's up to you to prayerfully consider an amount that you're going to begin to invest in the work of the Lord through the church or wherever He leads you to give. For some of you, this practice is going to be a whole brand new pattern. It's going to be a great thrill, adventure, giving. For the rest of us, we may be prompted to increase what we're already giving. Again, whatever our response, it needs to be prompted by faith. Right? A response of love, not fear. So let me encourage you to really do the assignment, track your expenses for the next couple of months, and then evaluate and adjust as the Spirit of God leads you. Let the Spirit of God lead you, and it's going to be life-giving. So here's my final thoughts as the musicians come forward. When I think about what this means for Beverly and me, because, you know, I have to, if I'm going to stand up here and speak this, I have to live it, right? So what this means, and the sacrifice, with air quotes, God is calling us to make, I am quickly reminded of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And I realize that what I sometimes call a sacrifice is nothing more than like a petty inconvenience, honestly. The Bible says that Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, not even Jesus held on to what was rightfully his. He gave it all away for us. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus proved himself trustworthy through his obedience to God, and it's his example that we are called to follow as followers of Christ. Nothing you own, not even your life, is your own. You have been bought at a high price, and you belong to God. You may feel like a square in a round world here, but someday all that will change in the twinkling of an eye. In the meantime, I hope that you and I will believe that we have been given everything that we need now to be faithful to our God. And that we will learn how to live our lives in a manner trustworthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Our Father. So let's worship him with everything that we've got. Why not, right? Because it all belongs to him anyway. So let's worship.